So you'll recall we're looking at the results of justification by faith in Romans chapter 5, which is a section of that, or a subsection of the section in Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation. We've been talking about salvation and justification by faith. And as we come to chapter 5, we're talking about some of the results of that salvation that we have by faith. We can review what we had last week. We talked about peace, access, and joy in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. The first three results we're talking about of salvation, or salvation by faith. And you'll recall the context is this. Clear back in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, we started talking about this concept of justification by faith alone. For example, look at chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So he's talking about justification by faith alone. Verse 24, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." So that's where we introduced this topic. And then in chapter 4, what Paul did was to show that justification not only is by faith now, but always has been. And he does that by using the illustration of Abraham. In chapter 4, verse 3, for example, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So even clear back in Abraham's time, justification was by faith alone. Now as we get to chapter 5, and I'm going to fine-tune our context outline just a little bit, we said chapter 5 talked about the results of salvation, and it does in verse 1 through 11. So we'll subdivide chapter 5 now into two parts. As we get closer, you may have noticed my outline sometime change as we get closer to the text we're talking about. And that's only to be expected as we fine-tune and get a little more in detail. But chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, talk about the results of justification by faith alone. And last week we looked at peace, access, and joy. This week we'll look at love as being a result of that justification. Now, chapter 5, verse 12 through 21 is going to be an explanation of justification by faith alone. And it's going to answer a very important question. And back in chapter 3, in verse 23, it says, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The question is, why are all men sinners? Why is that? And that's the question that this section in verse 12 through 21 is going to answer for us. It'll tell us why all men are sinners. So if we review what we had last time in chapter 5, verse 1, we talked about peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. Remember, we noticed in verse 5 it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word "with" is the Greek word pros, and it's a preposition that means face to face. We can stand face to face with God now because we have peace. This isn't the kind of peace that's attained. And we looked last week at the kind of peace you attain in Philippians chapter 4, and that's a different kind of peace. This kind of peace is a kind of peace that's announced. And you'll notice that in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's an announcement of fact. It's not something we have to accomplish. It's based on the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you look down at verse 11, we'll see again this morning in chapter 5. "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So reconciliation is bringing us back into a position where we can have fellowship or peace with God. We looked at access last time, and we talked about some of the misconceptions man has about having access to God. The word in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, through whom we have obtained our introduction. And that word introduction is a word that means freedom to enter. We can enter into the presence of God as believers because of justification. Because we're justified, because we're reconciled with God, we now have access to Him as believers. Now, unbelievers have all kinds of silly ideas about how they can get access to God. They think God is just dying for them to talk to Him. And you'll see unbelievers with that attitude, I'll give God a break today, I'll pray. You know, that's not the picture we looked at last time. In the Old Testament, of God severely limiting access to Himself. And He has to do that because God is a righteous God. And we'll see that a little more this morning when we talk about God's wrath a little bit. That God is a righteous God and He cannot just allow anybody into His presence. And in fact, if He did, then heaven would become hell. Because heaven would be a place where unrighteous people can just hang around. Now, keep in mind, we have righteousness based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's not something we accomplished. But as believers now, we have access to God. We can be in His presence and approach Him. We talked about joy last time in verses 2b through 5a of chapter 5, when it says, we exult, is how Paul puts it, in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So it kind of goes around in a circle there, that hope is something the believer has. And remember last time we defined the word hope as being something that's yet future. It's not something that may or may not happen. It's not contingent. It's just something that's still in the future. In the context, he's talking about glorification when he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that's the glory that God that reaches man as we are glorified. And the believer not only can have hope in good times, but he can also have hope in tribulation. And that's in verse 3. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now this is attained by taking the long view. Notice what Paul says. He says that we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And in verse 5 it says, and hope does not disappoint. And in verse 5, the word hope has a definite article. It's not just hope, it's and the hope. It's called the article of previous reference. What's he talking about? What hope? Well, it's the one he's been talking about in the context. That is the hope of glorification. So we can have that hope in good times and in tribulation both. Now that brings us to the last part of verse 5 that talks about God's love. And now we'll be talking about God's love poured out in the last part of verse 5 down through verse 8. Verse 5, it says that the love of, it says, and hope, or this hope, the hope, does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now let's take a little overview of these verses and then we'll come back and we'll look at them in a little more detail. First, we have a definition of love. Verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now we defined this word love before as a mental attitude. Love is a mental attitude that says, I will do what is best for the person loved in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. And this is a good abstract definition of what biblical love is, or agape love is. Now, the Bible doesn't define it in exactly those words. The Bible defines God's love in a little more practical, a little more shoe leather way. It's going to say in this section that God's love is Christ dying on the cross for us while we were still sinners. That's going to be the definition of God's love in this context. And it's obviously better than my definition, but if you like abstract definitions, you can write this one down. The mental attitude that says, I will do what is best for the person loved, and that's exactly what God did by sending His Son to the cross, in light of eternity, obviously, no matter what the cost to myself, and it costs God the highest price He could possibly pay. So it says in verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Poured out is a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense. That means an action that took place in the past, and the results of that action are still with us. So God's love was given to us in the past at the cross, and the effects of that are still with us. So don't confuse God's love now with what J. Vernon McGee so aptly calls sloppy agape. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a mental attitude that produces results. And in the case of God's love, it produced the result that He sent His Son to die on the cross. It's not spoken of in the abstract in this context. It's very concrete. The evidence of God's love, the demonstration of God's love, is the death of Christ, His Son. In fact, the word that we have here, poured out, is an interesting word. And quite often, not always, but quite often, you'll see this word used linked to blood pouring out. In fact, it's translated spilled a lot of times. You see, His blood was spilled. That's this word. It was poured out. And this is the exact word Paul uses for God's love being poured out. We have this concept, and you'll see it throughout the Scriptures, that when the Bible talks about God's love, it doesn't talk so much in the abstract, but in the concrete. And it always uses the death of Christ as the concrete example of God's love. And you'll see when God's power is talked about in the Bible also, that's concrete. It's talking about the resurrection. It's always linked with the resurrection. Look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. When you talk about God's love, you're talking about the cross. When you're talking about God's power, you're talking about resurrection. These concepts are given to us in terms that we can understand. We don't have to understand abstract concepts about love. We have to understand that God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. The same way with power. We don't have to try and grapple with an abstract concept of God's power. We have a concrete concept, an example. In Romans 1:4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power. And what's that power linked with? By the resurrection from the dead. So you see, the Bible gives us very concrete examples of what it's telling us. It doesn't just say, well, God is love, and we're to interpret that as a warm, fuzzy feeling inside of us. That's not the Bible. The Bible says God is love. He sent His Son to die on a cross. The logic of verse 5, back to Romans chapter 5 now, is simply going to be this. We have hope in good times and in bad times. That hope that we have is based on justification. That's what we've looked at in verses 2 through 4. We've looked at that last week. We have hope. Hope is based on justification. That's explained in verse 2 through 4, or actually verse 2 through 5a, the first part of verse 5. So Christians can always take the long view. We can always look forward to glorification and fix our attention on the future and have hope in the present. Christians can always do that. Now the question here is going to be, how do we know this hope won't disappoint us in the end? Gosh, I don't want to hope all this time and then be disappointed. And that's what Paul answers here. The answer is because God's love has been poured out. In other words, our hope is based on an objective fact. Because God's love poured out equals what? Christ died on the cross. So that hope won't disappoint because it's based not on a warm, fuzzy feeling that comes and goes throughout our Christian life, but on an objective fact. And I can base my hope on the fact that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins, not on the fact that I feel like God loves me today. And that's why our classes here tend to be somewhat objective. And, you know, some people come in and say, well, I go to church on Sunday. I want to get pumped up. I want to feel like God loves me. Well, you know, our hope isn't based on a feeling. It's based on an objective fact. God's love was poured out. Yes. How do I know that? Christ died on the cross. So our hope isn't based on our feelings. It isn't based on our goodness either. And I have that same hope whether I happen to be good today or not. So I can't mess it up. And that's very important to me. I don't know about you guys, but it's very important to me that my hope has to be based on something that I can't mess up. Because I tend to mess up a lot of things. Ruth can tell you. We had a perfect example of it this week. Ruth was... We're painting the bedroom, and she was putting the sealer on. And she was getting kind of behind schedule because she had a dentist appointment, so I'll help. And I changed into my paint clothes, ran over, stepped on the paint, the flat thing that you put the paint in. I don't even know what it's called. It flopped over on the floor and spilled paint all over. We're getting a new carpet, so it's not as bad as all that, but... Then I started rollering the paint and the brush came apart and left little pieces all over the wall in the gooey, sticky sealer stuff. So, you know, I mess things up just on a regular basis. And when I place my hope in something for salvation and for future glory, you know what? I want something that I can't mess up because I'm just a mess up kind of guy. So this verse it's very... near and dear to my heart. Now, this is going to be explained a little further in verse 6 through 8. And it'll be expressed not in words, but in action. And again, it'll be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that God's love was poured out? Well, because I've been enabled to know and allowed to know by the Holy Spirit. It says, and hope, or the hope, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have the Holy Spirit, and by having the Holy Spirit, we can know about God's love. We can understand about the cross because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, notice it says it's been poured out within our hearts. And we run into trouble there because in our culture, when we think of the heart, we think of the heart as the seat of our emotions. And we think, oh, this has to be emotional. This has to be a warm, fuzzy feeling because it's poured out within our hearts. But in the Greek language, that wasn't exactly so. In fact, in the Greek language, the seat of the emotions was more linked to the intestines or the stomach, not the heart so much. And the heart talks about the whole inner person. Feelings are involved, but they're not the whole picture. In fact, the heart involves our intellect as well. And you can see that. Look at Matthew chapter 9. We have a good example of that. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, we have a reference to our heart that's very clearly talking about intellect and not emotions. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" So in their inside person is what it's talking about. How come you're thinking about evil? So it's linked to our intellect. And back in Romans chapter 1, stop at Romans 1 on your way back to chapter 5, and you'll see in verse 21 and 22, verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So that heart talks about more than just the seat of our emotions. It talks about our intellect as well. So back to Romans chapter 5 then, in verse 5, when it says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, we can understand God's love. And Paul's going to make it very simple to understand in verse 6 through 8 by giving us the concrete demonstration of it. And we can understand that as believers because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, can an unbeliever understand God's love? Well, I take it that no, he can't, because it's attained this understanding through the Holy Spirit who was given to us as believers. Now, verse 6 through 8, we'll talk about God's love poured out as evidenced by Christ's death and the circumstances surrounding it. And that'll be very important to the argument here. It'll not just be about Christ's death, but man's condition in the face of Christ's death. It's going to be a description of man, and that description will be ungodly, helpless, sinners, enemies. And then God's love will be displayed against this background. God loved man when man was helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And when we were all of this, Christ died for our sins. So verse 6 through 8 are going to be offered as proof that God loves us. And then verse 9 through 10 are going to show that this hope then cannot disappoint us. So it's all linked back to verse 5 when it says, "And hope does not disappoint." And it's going to talk about God's love as over against man's sinfulness. In fact, here's a little chart, if you can remember it better this way. It'll talk about man's condition: helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And over against all of that is set God's love. And that'll be Christ died for us. So man's condition is the background for God's love. One commentator put it this way, is that God did for man the greatest thing that could ever be done while man was as unworthy as he could possibly be. And that's the contrast between man's condition and God's love. In verse 6 through 8, what Paul will do is give us a contrast, and the contrast he's going to use is man's love. He'll talk about man's love. So when we're looking at God's love, we have to look at two things to see it in its true light. We have to look at man's condition first, and then we have to look at man's love, our concept of love, and we'll find that man's concept of love is always based on something lovable in the one loved. That's man's attitude. And this attitude is very deeply ingrained in man. It goes a long way to explain legalism, doesn't it? Because man just cannot get it through his head that God can love me in spite of my sinfulness. Man thinks, I have to do something to earn that love. Even if it's a tiny little thing, no matter, I have to do something to earn God's love. That's because man's love is always predicated on the supposition that there's something lovable about the person loved. And we just saw in the overview, and we'll see in detail, man has nothing lovable in him that God will respond to with love. God loves because God is a loving God, not because man is lovable. So we have the background, and then we had the contrast, man's love, and then in verse 8 we'll see God's love will be described. Verse 8 it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's the contrast or the culmination of this little section. Now let's look at the details. First we'll look at man's condition. Remember we described man's condition as first being helpless in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So the first thing Paul uses to describe man's condition is helpless, and that's the word asthenes in Greek. Asthenes, when you boil it all down, means simply this: we couldn't do anything about it. We were helpless. That word is used, sometimes it's used to be weak or sick physically. Look at John 4. Look at a few examples of this word. In John chapter 4 and verse 46, we see that same word that we have. Verse 46 says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water to wine. And there was a royal official whose son was Asthenes at Capernaum." He was sick, it's translated. That's the same word, weak. It means physically sick. In chapter 5 of John, in verse 3, it says, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters." And that's over in John chapter 5, it's the participle of asthenēo, which is just the verb of this noun. So it's the very same word. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, we'll see how broad a term this is. In Acts chapter 20, that word is used to describe someone's economic condition. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34... verse 34 says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus." Now, what's the weak there in the context? Well, it's the one who had financial needs ministered to. So it can be a description even of an economic condition. But if you boil it all down, what it means is it's that we couldn't do anything about it. So when Christ died for us, we were in a condition that we couldn't do anything about it. In fact, man is helpless to obtain salvation. And that was the first part of Romans, remember? We're helpless to obtain salvation. Man can't pay the penalty for sin. It's impossible. What's the penalty for sin? Eternal separation from God. Now, what man can pay that except Christ? We can't. No matter if a person is in hell for a million, billion, zillion years, has he suffered eternal separation from God yet? No, he can't. Because eternity goes on forever. So man can't pay the penalty. Even if he wanted to, he can't. Now, we have trouble with that because in our criminal justice system, the penalty can always be paid. Even if the penalty is death, that penalty can be paid. And in fact, I saw a movie once that put it pretty well and kind of brought that home to me. And what had happened was a guy had just been executed in the electric chair and they were taking his body out. And one of the guards, and he was kind of the bad guy in this movie, he was fooling with the body and making fun of him. And another guard came up to him and said, "Hey, don't do that, because he's even with the house now. He paid. So even if we have to die..." Some of you know the movie I'm talking about. I can see smiles. Even if we have to die, you know, that penalty is paid. And we have a hard time understanding that we can't pay the penalty for sin. No matter what we do or what we want to do, we can't pay that penalty. Only God can. So we were helpless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, man not only is helpless to obtain salvation, he's helpless even to understand God's Word. First Corinthians 2:14, a very well-known verse. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So man is not only helpless to obtain salvation, he's helpless even to understand God's Word. He's helpless to please God. Back to Romans, stop at chapter 8 on our way back, and verse 8. In chapter 8:8, and we'll get to this, it's describing unbelievers. What it says is that, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So man is helpless. He's helpless to obtain salvation. He's helpless to understand God's Word. He's helpless to please God. And that's the condition we were in when Christ died for our sins. Now, see, that helps us understand God's love. When we understand our true condition, you know, we tend to minimize our condition. We tend to think, and man is very good at thinking, "Well, I can help God in this salvation deal. I can help him out by being baptized. So if I do that, I'm helping God to save me, because I'm doing something that makes me lovable, and that God can find a little bit of lovableness inside of me." That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is man is helpless. Helpless to obtain salvation. So much for... Did you ever hear the old expression, "God helps those who help themselves"? You'd be surprised how many people think that's a biblical quotation. That's about as diametrically opposed to the Bible as you can possibly get. And it's an ancient proverb. The reason it's so popular, so well known in America probably is because Benjamin Franklin included it in Poor Richard's Almanac, and that's where it's usually quoted from. That's not a biblical quote. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who are helpless. Ungodly is the next term used to describe man. Ungodly, asabase, is a word that simply means to live without regard for God. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the true God here. We're not talking about some God that man invented. You know, people can be very religious and still live with total disregard for the true God. Sinners. Hamartolos. Failure to meet God's standard. Literally, that word is a word that means to miss the mark. And we'll talk about that a little more later this morning. To miss the mark. So that's man's description. Enemies. Ekthros. That refers to active hostility. Man is actively hostile to God. Not neutral. You hear a lot of unbelievers say, "I'm just neutral." That's not true. The Bible says that man's condition is one of active hostility to God. And you can see that when you get down to actually talking about the gospel message. I mean, a lot of people say they're neutral, and then when you get right down to it and proclaim the gospel to them, they start getting a little edgy, you know, because that makes man very uncomfortable to think that he can't do anything at all to merit salvation. So these are the people that God died for. Active enemies. Now in verse 6 and 8, we have God's love described against that backdrop. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God's love, and that's from verse 5, that says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now in verse 6, it starts with 4. It's going to explain what he means by that. What does he mean God's love was poured out? Well, he means that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he means by God's love being poured out. And died there is an aorist tense. It's talking about a decisive act, a specific act in time and history. Francis Schaeffer, if you read him, he likes to say in space-time history, this took place. It's an actual fact, an event. The accomplishment of Christ is that he died for the ungodly and the sinners. In other words, us. And when it says Christ died for the ungodly, the word for is the word huper. Now, huper has two different aspects of meaning. It can mean in place of. Look at John chapter 11 for a second. In John 11, starting at verse 49, says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. So one man is dying in place of all the people, so that the nation doesn't perish. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, the word has a little different nuance of meaning. Because it can also mean on behalf of. And we see that meaning a lot in the New Testament. In fact, that's the most common meaning of huper. On behalf of in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:44. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray on behalf of those who persecute you. So you get the two meanings there. It can mean in place of or on behalf of. And if you take it back to Romans 5 and put those meanings together, you could get the idea for the benefit of. And that's kind of what it's talking about in Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, it says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the benefit of who? The ungodly. And that's a description of us, the ungodly. In verse 7 and 8, there's a contrast made. Paul makes a contrast between man's love, because that helps us to understand God's love a little better if we understand how man's love compares to it. Look at verse 6 or verse 7. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the contrast there is between man's love and God's love. And the conclusion is that man's love is motivated by something in the one loved. And that's not true of God's love. God's love is motivated by God's character. He is love. Now, there's a progression here. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. What's the progression? Well, a righteous man, think of it this way, and this is in human terms, of course. He's not talking about a righteous man in terms of righteous by virtue of God's salvation. He's talking in human terms. He says, a righteous man is one who he keeps all the rules. He does everything right. Now, if you looked around and tried to find somebody who would die for somebody who keeps all the rules, you'd probably be able to find somebody that would die for him, because he's a righteous person. He keeps all the rules. He has right in his conduct. But now a good man, we go on to a good man. A good man is the one, now he keeps all the rules and he's nice besides. So that's the progression here. Righteous, he keeps all the rules. Good, he keeps all the rules, and he's nice too. Good is a word that's used of one who acts beneficially towards others. So you'd probably be more likely to find somebody who'd die for him, because not only is he righteous, he's a good guy too. So that's the progression. And that's man's love, isn't it? Man's love is motivated by something within the person loved. Yeah, he's a righteous person, I'll die for him. Or he's a good person. The conclusion, though, of these verses is that man's love requires some kind of a motivation, be it just righteousness or good. Now, in verse 8, we have the contrast with God's love. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love is demonstrated by the fact that Christ died for us while we were still helpless, ungodly, sinners, and actively hostile enemies. That's God's love. Now, is that motivated by something in us? Absolutely not. It's motivated by God's character. He is love. Doesn't say God loved us because Christ died for us because we did something to merit it. We had to change something. That's not the idea. The idea is we were actively hostile enemies to God when he died for us. And that word demonstrates in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. That's a present tense verb. Always, always, always the demonstration of God's love is the cross. That's always the case. Now, next hour then, we'll pick up with verse 9 and we'll talk about the implications of that love that God had for us. And we'll start there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the love that you poured out to us by sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.